Bible from front or from cover to cover. So several months ago, Bill asked me if I would speak in this series, and I said, well, I'd like to take that one. I'd like to speak about I Believe in God in this series, Solid, and I bit off more than I could chew. So I thought, after I said yes to this, how am I going to condense God into 30 minutes? I thought, okay, I pulled a book off of my shelf that's almost 1,700 pages. It's called Systematic Theology. And I thought, how do I make this fit in this much time? I pulled out God's Word and I said, I guess my scripture reference that should go in the bulletin should be the Bible. We'll start in Genesis 1 today, and sometime next Thursday or Friday, we'll end in Revelation. And then we'll know all there is to know about God. So I want you to know this has been a challenge for me to decide what to include and what to leave out. It's been an effort of wrestling and prayer with the Holy Spirit of, Lord, what do you want to say today? And so my prayer today is that He would be edified and that I might do some semblance of justice to Him. So, with that introduction, I want to share a quote with you. This is from an interview by Lee Strobel, and he interviewed Dr. Peter Kreft, who is a devout Catholic and philosopher, teacher of philosophy, actually, at Boston College. But he is a devout Christ follower, and he had to say this when asked about faith, as Lee Strobel interviewed him. Only in a world where faith is difficult, can faith exist? I don't have faith that 2 + 2 = 4, and I don't have faith in the noonday sun, because those are beyond question. But Scripture describes God as a hidden God. You have to make an effort of faith to find Him. But there are clues you can follow. If we had absolute proof instead of clues, then you could no more deny God than you could deny that the sun goes around the earth. The earth goes around the sun. I said that backwards. You can deny that, right? If we had no evidence at all, you could never get there. So God gives us just enough evidence so that those who want Him can have Him. My prayer for us today is that we become people who want Him. Those who want Him can have Him. Those who want to follow the clues will. Jesus, this echoes actually what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 when He says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, and knock and the door will be opened to you. We can actually translate that because it's in the continuous tense that it's to keep on asking and keep on seeking and keep on knocking and the door will be opened to you. So if you're operating under a false pretense that I gave my life to Jesus one day and now I'm set for eternity, I've got a newsflash for you. Following Jesus is a day-by-day thing. It is a day-by-day thing. We work out our faith. Not that we're saved by works. We are saved by the grace of Christ. But we work out our faith in walking day-by-day with Him. And that's how we become solid. And so today, I want to share with you, as I said, not a rock solid proof that God exists and this is why I believe in Him. I simply just want to tell you why I believe in Him. What has weighed into my heart and my mind as I ask this question, God, where are you? Are you real? Do you exist? And so that's going to be our journey today. One thing that I want to share with you that is going to be a part of this is, and don't laugh, we're going to build a stool together. This image just kind of came into my brain as I was working on this, and I really feel like God put it there for me to understand what He wanted to accomplish today. So I'm sharing it with you. And the reason for that is that this stool we're going to build has three legs. A stool with one leg is very hard to sit on. A stool with two legs is still very hard to sit on. But a stool with three legs is sturdy and it's strong because it has three points. We can get into the geometry, but we don't need to do that. I didn't like geometry anyway. But here's the other part of this. A stool has a purpose, right? You don't build a stool, put it on a shelf, sit it in the garage and never use it. It's meant to be used. It's meant to be sat upon. And in fact, it's meant to be drawn up to the buffet table, the banquet table, at God's banquet. Okay, so this stool of faith that we're building, so to speak, is meant to be abided upon. In other words, get your rear in gear, sit down at the table of the Lord, okay? Remember the song, it's a big, big house with lots and lots of rooms. It's a big, big table with lots and lots of food. It's a big, big yard where we can play football. Touchdown, there you go. That was the old song. Remember that from VBS. But the point of the stool is that not that we build it as an intellectual exercise or that we assemble it by some skill that we have, but that we sit on it at the table of the Lord and that we partake of Him, that we rejoice in Him, and that we have a relationship with Him. That is the point. And so my goal today is that we approach this subject with that in view. So as we do, I want us to build three legs. Okay, so the first leg is going to be, and I've got to go faster or we're not going to get done before lunch. The first leg is going to be natural revelation. Natural revelation. And what I mean by that is that when you walk outside, you look around at the world, at nature and what God has created. And if you walk outside now, you're going to want to take an umbrella. But you look at what God has made, and you cannot help but see the fingerprints of God on everything. And so I believe in God because it makes sense rationally. It makes sense here to me when I look at the complexity under a microscope of microbiological life. And I can say, wow, how does that cell function? Look at all the pieces and parts of it. It's like a little microbiological machine. Look at that. It's a beautiful, amazing thing. And it's so complex. Believe it or not, your body is a complex biological organism and system. It's been arranged. Systems don't just develop, they're arranged. No one would walk out here and look at that Chevy or that Jeep or whoever parked that Ford there, I'm sorry for you. No one would walk out there. I know you worked at Ford, Phil. I love you. I'm still a Chevy guy, okay? No one would walk out there and say spontaneously over thousands, millions, billions, however long a time, if we put the ingredients for that stuff together in the right environment, it would assemble itself. That would be absurd. So the strongest evidence that we have in nature, and there are other instances, folks, we just don't have time to unpack them all. The strongest evidence in nature that God exists and that He wants us to know Him is that He made life. He created it. There is no natural explanation as to where life could have come from. There's no explanation. When you look at that car out there, you know that it took volumes of planning and information to create that car. I'm sure Ford has CAD drawings after CAD drawings after CAD drawings after engineering specs and trial runs of every vehicle that they've ever produced. It's a lot of information. You are way more complex than that car. How did you come into being? There's an infusion of information. In fact, if we look on the cellular level, we can see that God's fingerprints are even there because contained in each cell inside your body is a strand of DNA that's over 3 billion characters long. I can't even wrap my mind around that number. 3 billion characters long. Imagine assembling by random choice 3 billion characters in just the right order. The amount of time that that would take. Actually, some statisticians, I said that wrong in the first service, I'm going to say it again just to get it right. Statisticians, people who study the probabilities and numbers that can occur, have said that if over all of time, let's say all of time, as long as we believe that the world might have existed, no matter what your opinion is about how long the world's been around, if every atom in the known observable universe could churn out one per minute, a 3 billion long strand, the chances of getting it right just once are so infinitesimal that it borders lines beyond impossible. So how did it get there? Where did the information come from? You and I, and every living creature, every living thing in this world, are clear indicators, if we look at the clues, that God exists, that His fingerprints are on everything, and His creation gives Him glory. I want us to read a passage here from Romans chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, you can turn open there to chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. And I know we're starting right in the middle of a sentence, and I hate that, but just for time's sake, we're going to have to do it. All right, here we go. Paul is writing to the Roman church, and he's talking about those who do not believe or follow Jesus. He says, what may be known about God is plain to them. In other words, these men who don't follow him. What may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen. Hear those two visible qualities? His eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen through what has been made, being understood from what God created, so that men are without excuse. God readily made himself known. If we were to walk in on a crime scene and dust for fingerprints and lift a print and run it, and we would find a match, that would be pretty good evidence that somebody was at the crime scene, right? Well, it's not conclusive proof that they committed the crime. We have fingerprints of God all over creation that are pretty darn good evidence that he is involved, he is here, he is working, that he exists at all. And so, I believe, told you I was going to tell you why I believe. I believe because of natural revelation. I believe in God because it makes sense. When we look at the world around us, it makes sense of what we see of the world. God's fingerprints are all over creation, and it proclaims his existence. I want to share with you one more quote. These are from people smarter than me, which is not hard, by the way. And his name is Dr. Walter Bradley. He's actually the head of the Department of Mechanical Engineering at Texas A&M University. So he's nobody's dummy. And I want you to hear what he has to say on this matter. If there is not a natural explanation, and there doesn't seem to be the potential for finding one, I believe it's appropriate to look at a supernatural explanation. I think it's the most reasonable inference based on the evidence. And I think that people who believe that life emerged naturalistically, they need to have a great deal more faith than people who reasonably infer that there must be an intelligent designer. In other words, for folks who want to say that it's possible for all of this evidence or for all of this information to come about without there being an injection from an intelligent source, they have to take a greater leap of faith than someone who says, there is all this weight of evidence, of information. We know that information comes from intelligent places. It doesn't come randomly. Therefore, there must be an intelligent designer of some kind. And so, what we end up coming to with this first pillar is that God has revealed himself to us through nature so that we might be aware of him. He doesn't tell us much about him. He just tells us that he is. And so we don't know a whole lot about him from this one leg, but it is very good proof, very good evidence that he exists. And so that is one of the reasons why I believe in God. If you want to know more about this, by the way, there are a whole lot smarter people than me that can tell you a lot more. This whole field of study is actually called apologetics, which is a broader field in which we base our claims about Christ and about our faith upon what is observable, what is tangible. So, we find time and time again that it confirms Scripture. So if you want to know more about that, I'd love to share some resources with you. You can come and see me. Bill has lots of good resources too that he always lends out. Matter of fact, I need to return some because they're overdue. So before we move on to the second leg, I want to read to you from Psalm chapter 19. This is verses 1 through 4. And it just confirms what we've just talked about. Listen to this. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, and night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Now, the problem is that with just this one leg, we don't have enough to sit on, do we? In fact, God's purpose in giving us natural revelation was simply to reveal himself to us. But that did not achieve his whole purpose in this world of what he wanted to accomplish. And so to accomplish what he desired to accomplish, he had to do something else. Well, first of all, we need to know, what did he desire to accomplish? He wants a relationship with you. He wants a relationship with you. Well, there's a problem. Sin stands in the way. And so he had to make a way to overcome that. And so he did something really awesome. He gave us a second leg. He gave us biblical revelation. He gave us a love letter, a historical letter that tells us about all that He's done in history and all that He is doing in history now and how He feels about you. And it tells us all about Himself. What we can't infer from natural revelation is what God's character is like. All I know is that He is really smart and really creative and He likes to do really cool stuff. That's about all I can pick up. I'm sure there's more if I had more intelligence to pick up on it. But He's given us a specific revelation from His Word about who He is and how we can know Him. And that was the purpose of giving us His Word. And so that is the second reason that I believe in God, is because He's revealed Himself to us through His Word. We can know Him through His Word. Now, I don't know how you feel about the Bible, and I don't have time to go into an apologetic overview of it, but I want to tell you this. It is historically, archaeologically, textually, and academically sound. You can trust that it is the Word of God. If, again, you can look in that field of apologetics, and you can find so much more than we can even touch on today about the credibility of God's Word and how credible it is. We don't have time to go into it. But what I do want to touch on, and we're going to wrap back around to this a little bit later, is that I also believe it because I've experienced the truth of it. I've experienced the faithfulness of it. I've experienced and tasted of God's goodness through it. And I'm sure that many of you have too. And so, as I pondered, again, how do I condense God into 30 minutes and share with you who God is and why I believe in Him in 30 minutes? And I'm on target to not hit that goal. I was standing back in the elementary classroom, and this, as I had been preparing for this for several weeks, and as I was preparing, I was really just struggling with that question. How do I make you fit into 30 minutes? You're not a God that likes to be in a box anyway, let alone a 30-minute box. And my attention was drawn as I was working in the classroom to one of the posters that we have on the wall back there, ironically at like a fifth or sixth grade level. So it was perfect for me. And that poster is 14 attributes of God. And so an attribute of God is listed, and then a description given at an elementary grade level where an elementary student can understand. And as I stood there and I read it, I thought, this is beautiful. This is such a... I just want to share those 14 things with you, actually. I'm not even... hey, Donnie. He's waving at me. I don't even... That just took me off track. I'm sorry. Yeah. Spank your son later, okay? He needs a good whooping. No, I'm not telling you anything you don't already know, though, am I? Okay. Can we edit that out of the sermon, by the way, when it goes on to the onto the website? We'll just edit that out. Strike that out completely. So these 14 attributes of God come from that poster, and I want to share them with you because they very concisely give a very good picture of who God is. Not based on what we guess, but based on what He reveals about Himself. Okay? So here we go. All right, whirlwind tour of who God is. Number one, God is holy. God is holy. What I mean by that is, and listen, this is going to chafe a little bit. He hates all sin. It's hard when we say God hates something because we talk about God being love, and God is love, and that's actually going to be our last point. Spoiler alert. God hates sin. Now be careful how you're wording here. God loves sinners. God loves sinners, but God hates sin. The reason for that is because God is holy. Well, Ryan, that's circular. Tell me some more. All right. Holiness is a part of God's character. What it means is that He is pure, He is righteous, He is clean, He is perfect. And that's hard for us to grasp because we don't know anybody else that's like that. And it's hard for us to understand. But God is holy. He is perfect in His nature. And so when we have a holy God, sin cannot come into His presence. If we are still in sin, we cannot come into His presence. We're going to get to a little bit more of that a little bit later. God did not come up with an arbitrary list of things where He said, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is right, this is right, this is right. what we have contained in the Bible about what tells us what is right and wrong, those things all are connected to and an outflow from his character of holiness. He is righteous and good altogether. Okay? So God hates all sin, and he cannot be in the presence of sin, but he loves sinners. And we're going to get to this about his mercifulness toward sinners. Number two, God is eternal. All right, pretty self-explanatory. He was before there was time, and he will be after time's end. I can't explain it any farther than that because I can't wrap my mind around eternal things. I'm a finite creature with a finite, limited understanding. I don't know how it's going to work out, but what I do know is that eternity is going to be very good with him. Number three, God is immutable. And what that, it doesn't mean that you can't mute him, okay? Immutable means that he never changes. God never changes. He is always constant in his purposes and in his promises. And I'm so thankful for that. Think about Jonah, okay? Some people have raised this question. Well, God changed his mind with Jonah, right? So Jonah, if you know the story, tries to run away from God, eventually goes to the Ninevites and tells them God's message. God is going to destroy you, okay? What did the Ninevites do? They repent. They turn from their ways. Does God destroy them? No, he doesn't destroy them, does he? So people have said, well, God changed his mind. No, God doesn't change his mind as it pertains to accomplishing his purposes and his promises. Do you not think that God knew the Ninevites would repent? Of course he knew. That's why he sent Jonah to give him a warning. God didn't change his mind. He actually accomplished his will, and he accomplished his purpose. And guess what? He's still doing it today. The same God that you read about in Genesis is the same God that you read about in Matthew, is the same God that you read about in Romans, is the same God that you read about all the way in Revelation, and he's the same God that walks with you from day to day. Thanks, Karen. He never changes. Number four, God is sovereign. You probably heard this term as it relates to a monarch or a king or a queen and their sovereignty. Okay? Sovereignty means that they have all authority and the power to carry that out. God is sovereign. Think about that for a second. God has all authority and the power to carry it out. He is in complete control of everything, and nothing happens outside of his knowledge or foresight. Nothing. He's in complete control. You don't have to worry about anything. I'm a worrier, I'll be honest. I'm just going to own it, okay? I worry a lot about stuff that I probably shouldn't worry about. But when I'm reminded about God's sovereignty, oh, he is good. And he takes that worry and he says, all right, I got it. He's in control of everything. And here's the other cool part of that. He accomplishes all that he pleases. He's not frustrated. I hope this isn't too crude. He's not constipated. Okay? He doesn't get frustrated. He doesn't get stuck. He accomplishes what he pleases. Laugh at that, Caden. It's pretty good, isn't it? All right. The next three are all omnis, okay? God is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. Omni just means all, okay? So omniscient, God is all-knowing. He knows all things past, all things present, all things future. He knows everything that's happened as it's happened, and he knows everything that will happen that hasn't happened yet. But here's the thing. He's not limited just to historical facts. He also knows what's on your heart and what's on your mind. Every thought you've thought, every motive you've had, he knows it. And if you're like me, that's scary. Because if I were to put my thoughts up on this screen right here that I thought this week, some of them I would be ashamed of. Some of them I might not be. But some of them I definitely would. God knows those things. Think about Adam and Eve. This is so humorous. In the garden, after they had sinned, remember God comes walking through the garden and Adam's like, quick, get in the bushes. He won't see us. And he hops behind the bushes. And of course, God's like, Adam, where are you? Why do we think that we can hide from God what is in our hearts? What is in our minds? Why not come to him with it? Say, Lord, I need to repent for this. God knows all things, which we're going to get to. He is also just. That means he is perfectly justified to rule as a judge too. So we're going to get to that. I'm getting ahead of myself. God is omnipotent. That means he is all-powerful. He accomplishes everything he sets his mind to. There's nothing that he cannot accomplish. He has absolute power. God is omnipresent. That means that he is always present everywhere. There's no place you can go to get away from God. Go to the bottom of the depths, the psalmist says, you're there. I go to the highest mountain, you're there. I try to run away from you, you're there. There's no place I can hide from you, Lord. And this should be a great comfort to you. When you go through trials and you go through temptations and you go through hard times, when you go through lean times, God is with you. And there's no place that you can go that he's not there. All right, number 8. God is independent. That means he doesn't have any need for anything outside of himself. He's not codependent. He's not a codependent God saying, I need you to love me. I need you to praise me. You didn't go to church today, and I'm so sad about that. He's not a codependent God. He is independent. He is independently happy and joyful in and of himself. He doesn't need you, but he wants you. But don't mistake those two. They're different. All right, we're getting into the really, if that wasn't good enough, we're getting into like dessert mode here, okay? Number 9, it's like, you know, Thanksgiving, it's all good, but then when you get to dessert, you're like, how could it get any better? God is gracious. God gives good gifts to his children, even the ones that don't deserve it. There's something out there, an idea called common grace. And common grace kind of goes like this. It's raining outside today, right? Farmers need the rain. We have some very godly farmers in our community that are getting rain on their fields right now that they need. Dave's going, they don't need rain right now. They need it to dry out so they can plant, okay? Well, right now, everyone's getting uncommon grace, okay? But when it rains, when the farmers need it to rain, the godly farmer gets the rain, the same as his neighbor who has no desire to follow God whatsoever, right? So it is a grace of God that he allows rain to fall on the godly and the ungodly. And he says, actually, Paul says that the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. Think about food. You don't have to be a Christ follower to enjoy good food, right? Food is a common grace. God could have said, I'm going to make everything taste like Brussels sprouts. And we could have all been really miserable. We would have to eat it if we want to live. But he didn't. He said, I'm going to make rich food for you to enjoy because it's a grace. Okay? There are lots of things like this. Those are just a couple of examples. Those are common graces, but there is a specific grace, right? That is giving good gifts to his children, even the ones that don't deserve it. But there's a specific grace for those who become his children, who are adopted into his family, who choose to follow him, and that is that he removes the penalty that we owe due to our sin. He lifts it off of us and he takes it onto himself. And he says, you are not guilty anymore. You are my child. You are my son, my daughter. And I will now take you into my household and you will share in the blessings of my house. That is an uncommon grace that is reserved only for his children. And did I deserve it? No, I did not. That's why it's grace. 10th, God is wise. He is wise. He does everything perfectly without mistakes. I want to say that again because when I read that on the poster, I thought, man, I wish I was wise like that. He does everything perfectly the first time without mistakes. He is infinitely wise in the way he accomplishes things. He doesn't have to backtrack or backpedal. Oh, I didn't expect that. I didn't foresee that coming. I'm going to go this way now. He doesn't need GPS. He never makes mistakes. He's wise. Number 11. We don't talk about this one as much, but it is equally as true as the other 14. God is just. He is fair according to his perfect and holy nature. God punishes sin. God is just. Imagine if we had a holy God who was pure and righteous and holy and never betrayed his good nature and his character and his purity, and yet he allowed sin to walk into his presence. That would be a blasphemous thing towards his justice. He allowed a transgression to occur without any penalty whatsoever. And we are finite, sinful human beings, and yet I long for justice. I'm like, that dude needs to be punished. Every time I get passed on a WL, I'm like, so where's the cop at right now? I'm like, man, I wish I could make a citizen's arrest. Here we go. All right. Think about it on a deeper level. Let's suppose that there's a person who is accused of a murder. Murder occurs. So that's a terrible, heinous thing. We have a person who sits on the stand accused of murder. The plaintiff brings all this evidence before the judge and says, we have a motive, We have a confession. We have hair samples. We have DNA confirmation. We have four witnesses that are all credible. We have this mountain of evidence. The man has confessed to what he has done. What more do we need to convict him? And the judge says, nah, throw the case out. Is that justice? If you read that in the newspaper tomorrow, that happened in our county, would you not be outraged? I would. Because we have a longing for justice. Well, guess what? Our longing for justice is often informed by things that it shouldn't be informed by. Number one, our emotions. Number two, false motives. Among other things. And yet, God is perfect. Remember, He is omniscient. He knows all things. He sees the entire spectrum of history. He knows what's in that man's heart. He knows what's in the judge. He knows everybody's heart. Who better to rule justly than God and to be a judge? Here's the thing. God doesn't just throw the case out. God knows that punishment is due for sin and transgression. And yet, let's suppose that this man truly was repentant. And he's standing in God's court on the day of his judgment. And he says, I was repentant. He's sorrowful and remorseful for what he's done. And he's given his life to Christ. Guess what? God's judgment has to be satisfied, doesn't it? For that man or woman, God has compassion. When you come to Christ, guess what he does? The judge says, the punishment for sin is death. We know that from Romans. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is, this is the best part, eternal life. Well, God does something really beautiful. He says, I'm going to have mercy on you because you have come to me and you have been repentant and you have given your heart to me. And so instead of the punishment falling on you, I have to issue the punishment because I am just. I'm going to place it on myself. I, the judge, will step down from behind my judgely seat. I will go down. I will be born and suffer for 33 years on the earth. I will walk a hard path. I will impart the knowledge and wisdom of my grace to 12 men who will carry it forward and who will perpetuate it and who will produce signs and miraculous things happening as a proof and testimony to it. And I will lay down my life on the cross. Because I am just. I don't just erase the punishment for sin. I own it. It's mine. I'll take it for you. That's what Jesus did for you on the cross. Because God is just. And that ties right into what the next one is. That He's merciful. God is merciful. That means He's kind to those in misery. He withholds deserved punishment for those who repent. Think about it. Repentance should be accompanied by grief, shouldn't it? Repentance is accompanied by grief. That's just an emotional way of saying what the action is happening. When I'm repentant, I feel grief. I should, if it's true repentance. I should also change the way I live. I should be changed by it, by my encounter with Christ. When that happens, God is merciful. But that doesn't negate His justice. He still pays the penalty for the sin, but He pays it Himself. And so we're counted guiltless. Like I said, we're getting into the good stuff here. 13, God is faithful. God is faithful. That means He always keeps His promises. When does God keep His promises? Always. When does God keep His promises?
Always.
Always. Does God sometimes keep His promises? No, always, right? God always keeps His promises. When you open this book, you're going to find throughout promise after promise after promise after promise after promise after promise after promise. And I'll be darned if there's not one in here that I can find that's not true. Every one of them is true, and He keeps His promises. So when He says that He'll be with you, what will He do? He'll be with you. When He says that He'll sustain you, what will He do? When He says that you will bear fruit, what will you do? Those are promises of God. God is faithful. He keeps His promises always. The last one, and this one is really kind of at the core of who God is, and it touches on all the others. God is love. If you've never read 1 John, I would encourage you this week to pick up your Bible, open to 1 John, and read it. 1 John gives a beautiful description about God's loving nature. Now, God didn't invent love. He didn't think, you know what, this would be a great idea. I'm going to invent this thing called love, and I'm going to write some great songs about it. There'll be some great hits. People will dance. It's going to be a lot of fun. He didn't invent it. It flowed out of his nature. It's a part of his character. It's who he is. And we love and can experience love because we're made in his image. And so, over all of these other things, God is love. And what that means is that he always longs for what is best for his children. And he eternally gives of himself to others. Eternally gives of himself to others. Think about it. Isn't that the definition of love? To give of yourself to others. So this is what God reveals about himself to us through his word. Why would he take the time and do that? It's because he wants a relationship with you. That's why he didn't stop with natural revelation. That's why he said, I need a specific revelation where I can send my son Jesus, I can send my word to these men and women who will write it down, who will preserve it, who will protect it, who will believe it, who will live it out, so that they can know me. They can believe in me. And Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. My sheep know me, and I know my sheep. That's the relationship, folks. Nowhere in the Bible will you find the term, God wants a relationship with you. But if that is not a closer definition of what Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me, I don't know what is. To know and be known by someone, that is a relationship. And that is what God desires with you. So this is the second peg, or the second leg, I guess. When God has forgiven you, when you come to him to have this relationship, you need to be forgiven. And then to forgive you, he has to have us repent of our sins. And he takes those, removes them from us. But that's not all. He actually places his spirit in you. His spirit lives and indwells in you so that you can walk in his power and that you can live under the freedom of his lordship. That's why he wants to have a relationship with you. All right, so we're going to come to the final leg here. And I'm going to go off a little bit more on my own experiences because the third one is personal experience. I believe in God because of my own experiences with him. And I made a boo-boo in my outline by putting points with subpoints under them. So if I say first, second, fourth, third, fifth, whatever, just know that I'm following my outline. I'm trying really hard to get it right. So I hope I don't leave anybody behind or lose you, okay? One caveat here about personal experience. We have to be really careful in how we treat personal experience, namely in how we interpret it. I'm going to give you an example. Let's use that man who committed murder over here, okay? He can say that I committed murder, and I've experienced God through that. But he's got to be careful because God obviously condemns murder, right? It's against them. You look at the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit murder. But if that man says, I repented of my sin and God was faithful to me and he redeemed me. And while I was in prison, I met these men and we discipled well together and we walked together. Now that we're out, we're following him wholeheartedly and doing this. Then we can interpret that as a testimony, correct? So he had an experience where he experienced Christ, but we have to be careful that we don't blur the lines so much that we misinterpret those things. And the key to that is two parts. Number one, we have to constantly be in the Word and weighing what our experiences are saying to us with what is in the Word. And secondly, we have to constantly be in prayer. Lord, what are you teaching me and showing me through this experience? So it's with that attitude that I'm approaching this, okay? So I want to share with you my own personal experience of why I believe in God, what my personal experience confirms in me and in my mind. First of all, answered prayer. Answered prayer. I have experienced in my life answered prayer. I want to share the most one that stands out that is most recent to me. We're getting ready to go on this trip with Revive Liberia. I'm going to be leaving in 2 weeks. So it's the day after Easter that we depart. The invitation was originally given for Hope and I to go together. And we were both excited about that prospect, and we wanted that to happen. And there were a number of worries that began to creep in after that. There was worries about safety. You know, you don't want... I would hate for both parents to die in a fiery car crash and that kind of thing to happen. It's morbid, I know, but that's the thought that runs through your mind when you think about things like that. Worried about the financial aspect of it and paying for two trips. We worried about our kids and how they were going to be taken care of because none of our parents are retired, and so we were going to have to try to figure out logistics of that. So there were a number of cares that came up. But from the outset, we started praying about this invitation. Lord, what do you want us to do? Where do you want us to go? We're yours. Lord, what do you want us to do? Where do you want us to go? We're yours. And every day, over and over again, on a repeated basis. And yet, these worries kept creeping in. And so I began specifically to pray over these worries. And I said, okay, God, hear me out. I know Gideon laid a fleece out. I don't have any fleece. But if you could just make it known to me in my spirit, in my soul, let me know what your plan is for this. Do you want me to go? Do you want Hope to go? Do you want us to both go? Do you want us to both step away from it? Confirm in my spirit what you want us to do. And I began to say, okay, God, I've got all these worries and these things that keep coming up in my mind. I need to give those to you. And so we one by one supplicated those things to the Lord and said, Lord, here's this worry, here's this care, here's this worry, here's this care. You take it, you make it yours. And one by one, God began to give peace to those things. But also in that process, he began to sift some things because what I thought were worldly worries creeping in, actually, he began to say, you know what? I want Hope to stay this time because I have something different. And when we made that decision, we said, okay, Lord, we're going to test that one more time. We're going to lay it out before you. Is this what you're trying to show on our hearts? And when he confirmed it, it was just very shortly after that we found out we had these two foster kids come into our home. I mean, very shortly afterwards. And it was like, okay, Lord. All right, my antenna wasn't broken. I thought maybe I'd like was on the wrong channel or something. Maybe needed to adjust the rabbit ears. But God confirmed in me that desire to go and also confirmed in us that Hope needed to stay so that we could accomplish a plan that he is revealing and laying out in our family, in Liberia, in this church, and in our community and what's happening. That's one example. And that is a very subjective experience. Very subjective. But I am telling you that in my heart of hearts, I know that was the Lord. I know it was. And I know that he's got big things planned for this trip. He's got big things planned for our family. And all we have to do is trust him in it. And guess what? Those worries, when I take them to the Lord, I read Matthew chapter 6 and I say, okay, Lord, you're telling me don't worry. I'm a worrier. What about finances? What about our car breaking down? What about this? What about, Ryan, do I got it? Am I good? Yeah, you're good. Okay, then what are you worrying about? And suddenly there's a transformation in my spirit and in my mindset and in my attitude. I can't explain that inside of myself. It had to be given from outside. It had to be given from God's Spirit. And so I've seen him in answered prayer. I've seen him as he chases away worry through the promises of his Spirit. Because God is faithful in his promises, right? When? Always, right? Okay. And in the power of his Word. There have been other times, I'm sharing again from my own experience, where I have felt like a tree planted in very rocky soil. And I think, my circumstances are bad. This tree can't be very well nurtured. Can't be getting much nutrient from this soil. And yet, God bears fruit. I'm not a naturally fruitful person. I don't have a lot of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control and abundance. I don't have a storehouse where I just pull those out from. And so when God exhibits those things in me, when the environment says, there's an early frost, buddy. This tree is going down. Yes, Lord. My antennas were adjusted. Lights are going on and off. But when God places those fruits in your life and you recognize that they're not of you, they're of Him, you know that you know that you know that He's with you. I've also I've seen spiritual gifts at work. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you'll see a number of spiritual gifts listed there. And that's not all of them. There are other gifts listed that are gifts of the Spirit. And when I say gifts of the Spirit, I don't mean natural talents. What I mean are things that God's Spirit is doing in you that are beyond you, that are beyond your ability to manifest by yourself. I'll give you an example. The pastor I grew up under, his name was Jeff. He sells insurance for a living. Jeff has no formal training other than that he loves Jesus. Jeff went on a mission trip to Kenya. Jeff speaks only like a couple sentences of Swahili. Where's the bathroom? That's one of them. And he maybe knows how to say hello and introduce himself. Jeff was standing outside of the clinic praying for people as they were coming to this clinic to get physical healing. And he began to pray in Swahili over these people. That's from outside of himself. I know a missionary from Moldova, which is in Eastern Europe. He looks kind of Arabic. God has called him into ministry into Muslim parts of the world. He was doing a pastor training conference in one of the former stands in the Soviet bloc Muslim country. Christianity is legal. You just can't convert to it. Okay, so if you were born into a Christian family, you can be a Christian, but you can't become a Christian, or you're either imprisoned or executed. Okay, so he's there doing some pastor training, and his vehicle breaks down, and a man pulls up on the road and offers him a ride, and so he takes the ride to the next town. And as he's sitting there in the car, the man begins to talk and ask him questions. He says, "Well, why are you here?" And it's like God stirred something in him. He's like, "I need to be honest with this guy and tell him why I'm here." And so he says, "Well, I'm here for these pastor conferences that we're doing with these local pastors." And he's like, "Well, what do you mean? Like you're a Christian?" And he's like, "Yeah, I follow Jesus." And as soon as he said that name, Jesus, the man said, "I had a dream about Jesus. I saw Jesus. And he said someone was going to come and tell me about him." And the man stopped the car right there. He shared Christ with him, and the man accepted Christ. God is working and moving in miraculous ways. Acts is not dead. Acts, if you read Acts, it's open-ended. It doesn't say the end at the end of Acts. Acts is open-ended, and we still live in a time when God's Spirit is working and moving. All we have to do is surrender our hearts to Him and say, "Lord, I want more of You. I'm ready for You. I'm willing to be here for You." And God will pour out His working in us. So, I said I was going to try to go in order here. Another way that I have experienced God's goodness and His faithfulness is through conviction. Conviction. This is a positive and negative, but really they're both positives. I'll explain. Conviction is painful. When God has to root something out of you that is that shouldn't be there, that can be a painful thing, right? So what I mean by conviction is that God is leading me in my conscience, and He leads me in my heart. So this conviction can go two ways. It can go as a rooting out of sinful things, sinful behaviors and attitudes, or sinful motives. And it can also go the other way, in which the things that God wants me to do, He gives direction to by His Spirit. I'm going to see if I can illustrate this for you. We came to Owen Valley Christian Fellowship in 2010 because we were invited by a friend. We were still meeting at the sports complex over there, and we came and we visited, and we had a strong sense after we left that this is where God wanted us to be. He convicted us, but like I said, we had to set the fleece out. So we said, "Okay, Lord, we feel this conviction. Is this where You want us?" And time again, as we set that out, "Yes, this is where I want You." And I give God glory, and I thank Him that He brought me here, because I've made so many close connections and friends here and walked with so many brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm just so glad that He's brought us here. But that is just one way that God has used conviction to lead. And He will do that for you. He will lead you if you will let Him. All right. The very last way actually has three parts to it. The last way I've experienced God's faithfulness and His goodness to me is basically that I have experienced a transformation beginning at the heart level. a life transformation beginning at the heart level. There are three parts to this. First of all, I have new desires. I have a new direction, and I have new satisfaction. I'm going to unpack these for you. I have new desires. That means I have changed taste buds for the things of God. It means the things that once held sway with me, that once looked appealing to me, sinful things that looked appealing, they don't look appealing anymore. And now the things of God look delicious to me, whereas before they looked bland or stale and I didn't want them because I was walking in a way of sin and operating under my own mindset. Now when I walk in the Spirit, I want those things. They look tasty. We had lemon meringue pie the other day. It was delicious, right, Phil? You didn't have any. He's watching his weight, I think. But you look good anyway. It was delicious. And the things of God are now savory to me. They taste good. And the things of this world don't hold their power over me that they used to. I'm going to give you an illustration that I hesitate to share because it's very transparent. But those of you who know me well, and that I've shared this with you, I struggled with an addiction to pornography for years and years. It's a part of my story. It's a part of who I am. And it's something that God has used to shape me. And it is something that God has used to transform me and to teach me about His grace. And so that's a part of who I am. Now, flash forward to a week or so ago. We recently just finished with our teens on Sunday nights talking about purity. And we asked the teens to make a commitment, and we wanted to honor that by giving them something memorable, especially a purity ring. So we were looking at purity rings, and I had this agenda, okay? I want purity ring that the teens will like, purity ring that I can afford, okay? So can I put those two together and make the perfect combination? And I had a lot of trouble finding something that teens would like, I can afford. I just was not having any luck. And so I was perusing online, looking at different things, and I came across one that I really liked. So I clicked on it, and the price looked good, so I followed the link. Well, what I didn't realize was that it was a bait that took me to an explicit website. So somebody that's looking for a purity ring, they take you to an explicit website when you click on it. So here I am, alone in the office. Bill's with someone out of the office. Diana had already left for the day. So I'm here in the office alone as a man who struggled with this in the past, with now this on my computer. Oh, and by the way, whatever the site had encrypted won't let you close the web browser. So here I sit. And yet, I was able to push that away. This is not a testimony of please don't hold me up on a pedestal. This is not a testimony about Ryan. I was able to push away what did not taste good so that I could keep what tastes good and what is good. And that is by God's grace. Paul said, I don't boast in my righteousness. I boast in my weakness, because when I am weak, Christ is glorified. And so, Jesus, thank you for that. I would love to say that temptation has forever fled. Temptation hasn't forever fled, folks, but God is with you when it comes. And I've experienced new desires. I am a transformed man because of my experience with Christ, and you can be transformed men and women because of your experience with Christ. You don't have to live the way you were because you've been made new into something good that is new and good and is filled with the Holy Spirit. And so I have new desires. And out of that new desire has come a new direction. What I mean by this, I've shared this illustration before. It's very simple and rudimentary, but it shapes the way I think when I remind myself of it. I used to sit at the center of my universe and everything orbited around me. Okay? There was a lot of good stuff that orbited around me. Youth group orbited around me. Even Jesus orbited around me. But it was my way. I did things my way. I had accepted Christ, but I hadn't surrendered my will to Him. I hadn't surrendered my heart to Him, my desires to Him, my direction to Him. And so at some point, as I said, this conviction came along and started to pull up roots. And He said, I need to dislodge you from the center of your universe, Ryan, because that's where I'm supposed to be. And again, by His grace, through some painful things, He did that. And now I orbit around Him and I say, not my way, Jesus, but yours, because your way is going to be better than my way anyway. And so He reoriented my universe. And that has led to this new satisfaction. I am happier now, more joyful now than I ever was before Christ. Before I had Jesus as that center place in my life, my life didn't have a lot of meaning and purpose. In fact, I was searching for it in a lot of wrong areas. But after Christ transformed me, it's amazing. You know, you think, so many people talk about Christians being very prudish, and they're backwards, and they're boring, and they go to bed early, and they don't ever have any fun, and they don't dance, and yada, yada, yada. They just are boring people. That's not true at all. Just if you have that myth planted in your head from somewhere, just blow it out, okay? I'm proclaiming in Jesus' name, just get rid of it, okay? Cast it out, because it's false. I am more satisfied and more content and more joyful and happier in this life that I'm walking in now, in the Spirit, walking under His Lordship and in the freedom of His Lordship than I ever was when I was walking in bondage to sin and slavery, trying to do things my own way. And you will be too. I promise you, you will be too. So I just want to share what the psalmist wrote, because I think it summarizes this satisfaction that you will experience if you will let God share it with you. This is from Psalm chapter 4. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and their wine abound. Psalm chapter 5. Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. Psalm 40. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And I could go on. I've just shared a few little tidbits of how I've experienced God's faithfulness to me. And I could go forward and forward and on and on and on and on. But the point is that this can be your experience too. Don't adopt my testimony. You have your own testimony to live. But you won't experience and live it unless you surrender to Him. Unless you say yes to Him. And unless you say, Lord, I'm tired of being at the center of my universe. You need to be there. And I promise you, you will enjoy the satisfaction of that. So, I told you we're going to build three legs, right? We had natural revelation, we had biblical revelation, and we have personal experience. We've built the stool. But Jesus says He wants us to remain in Him. Listen to what He says in John 15. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. So it's time to pull the stool up to the table. Don't just file it away and say, well, that was a good sermon, or that was a lousy sermon, or whatever you want to call it. Doesn't matter to me. Don't file it away. Abide and remain in Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, oh, you are too good and you are too faithful. And we just, sometimes we don't know how to respond to you. But Lord, I pray that that we would respond to you today, that our hearts would rejoice and delight in you as the psalmist did. That, Father, we would rest in you, and that we would place our trust and our hope in you. And, Father, I pray that as we sing this song, that you would stir in our hearts our affections for what is or what is uppermost in our affections, and that it be you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a decision to make, if you need to come to this place of surrender, I'm going to be right over here. I don't stand up here because I'm too short anyway. But I'll be right over here. If you want someone to pray with you, if you're like, Ryan, I don't know how to get to that place, I would love to just pray with you and we'll walk in it together. We're going to sing this song, so would you stand, please?